All right, so we're in Job 36, and I've actually been really looking forward to this chapter, because for me it kind of, kind of brings out the essence of what the book's kind of about, I guess. That's a big statement, but anyway, that's just my perspective. So we've got Elihu, and he's continuing his speech. Been talking for quite a while, actually, probably more than almost anyone else. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 36, says that Elihu continued, "Bear with me a little longer and I will show you that there is more to be said in God's behalf. I get my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe justice to my Maker. Be assured that my words are not false. One who has perfect knowledge is with you." So Elihu is really encouraging Job to persevere in his listening, because sometimes it is a bit hard to listen when someone's admonishing us, correcting our thinking. Our flesh doesn't like it very much. We get a bit defensive, and we think, "Well, haven't you finished yet? Can you just stop? I don't want to hear any more." So Elihu says to Job, "No, please just keep listening, because there's more to come." But what he's doing is he's really carefully setting out his arguments according to the revelation that he's received from God. He says that the one who's perfect in knowledge is sort of speaking. So he's, if you like, he's receiving words, revelation from God, and he's speaking that out. And he really is proving that God is just. So with the words Elihu's had to say, probably the key things are that, first of all, he talked about the fact that God is just. We can trust that God's decisions are always righteous and they're always true and they're always good. And also that it's not a waste of time to pursue righteousness, that even though God isn't affected by our righteousness, he is glorified in it, kind of like what Laura and Mick and Gar and others were talking about this morning. So let's continue on. Verse 5, "God is mighty but despises no one. He's mighty and firm in his purpose. He does not keep the wicked alive but gives the afflicted their rights. He does not take his eyes off the righteous. He enthrones them with kings and exalts them forever." So Elihu in that has really very succinctly countered three more of Job's arguments or his complaints against God. So Job says that God despises him without cause, but Elihu says, no, God despises no one. He doesn't misuse his authority and power to act on his petty whims, you know, if he had them. That he doesn't treat humans like playthings. But he is firm in what he wants to achieve, which kind of flows out of his nature, which we've talked about. In Revelation 19:1, it says, "After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" And so there's this sense in the book of Revelation that when we do finally stand before God and everyone's worshipping him, we're all going to kind of go, yes, he was right. You know, it was good. The things that we didn't understand, they're going to be shown to be true and just and right and good. And God is going to be worshipped because of that. You know, it's like there's all this stuff we don't understand now, but when we finally do get to stand before him and he's kind of revealing himself, we'll go, right, yep, it was good. The other thing that Job has said is that the wicked live on while the righteous perish. But Elihu says God is just, and those who suffer unjustly will find justice in God. And again in Revelation 6:9, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. So again, we see in Revelation that God is not slow in maintaining his justice, but we've got these Christians who have suffered for their faith. They've been wrongly accused and unjustly treated, and they're saying, "God, how long until your justice is established?" And God says, "Just be patient, you know, because there's a few more to be added to your number, but then my justice will be done." There's no doubt that God is going to act justly, and there is going to be a judgment where the wicked will sort of have to give account for their unjust treatment of those souls. And thirdly, Job says that God watches my every move to find fault, but Elihu says, no, God watches the righteous, every move of the righteous, so that he can exalt them. And again, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison and test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." So God is always looking to exalt the righteous, even as they endure difficulty and suffering. So Elihu goes on then. "But if people are bound in chains, held fast by cords of affliction, he tells them what they've done, that they have sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. If they obey and serve him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. But if they do not listen, they will perish by the sword and die without knowledge." So contrary to the retribution theology that Job's friends have been arguing for, and that Job really has been struggling with, what we might call the prosperity gospel, Elihu claims that the righteous may become bound in chains of affliction and tangled in the cords of suffering, not because of what they've done, but because of what God wants to do in them. So we see in Psalm 105 and verse 16, it says, "He called down," talking about God, "he called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons, till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. The king sent and released him. The ruler of peoples set him free. He made him master of his household, ruler over all he possessed, to instruct his princes as he pleased and teach his elders wisdom." So what we see is that when Joseph was, you know, we all know the story of Joseph. If you don't, you can look it up. But Joseph was put in, so God sent Joseph as a catalyst for salvation for the people. But part of the process of preparing him was that he was placed in irons to suffer. And he was in the irons until the word of the Lord proved him true. So there was something God was doing in the suffering that Joseph endured. And so what Elihu is saying is that there are times when God will take righteous people and cause them to suffer because he's proving something in them, which is exactly what we see happening with Job. So a key element found in the suffering of the righteous is purification, that is the removal of pride and arrogance, because we all need that, to bring us to a place of humble submission to God, that so that we can come to know him better. So if our, Elihu says, if our suffering is the result of our sin, then God's going to tell us, okay? He's not vindictive. He's not sort of, you know, well, if you don't know what you've done, I'm not going to tell you sort of thing. That's not the way God operates. That if we are undergoing suffering or chastisement because of our own fault, God is going to make that plain to us. It's not the thing where, you know, you have to suffer until you work out what's wrong, you know, what the problem is. If we're suffering for a reason, God is going to tell us. Because he's interested in leading us to repentance. That's his goal. And he doesn't sort of cause us to suffer in ignorance. So, you know, Luke 23:34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. So God is quick to forgive. He's not one that wants to sort of leave us not knowing what we're doing. Do you know what I mean? But of course, if we don't repent when God's shown us our fault, then we perish without knowledge. That is, we suffer because we don't know him and his character and we're not applying it to our lives. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children." So what that means is that when we reject the instruction of God, when we don't listen, we're actually rejecting knowledge, because true knowledge is to know him. And when we know him, then he reveals himself and, you know, and our knowledge is perfected. Verse 13 says, "The godless in heart harbour resentment even when he fetters them. They do not cry for help. They die in their youth among male prostitutes of the shrines. But those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction." So the godless, of course, are those who have no desire to know God's ways. That's what makes them godless. They're not interested in who God is or what he's about. And it's Elihu says, even when these people are restricted with corrective suffering, they don't cry out to God or listen to his voice. And because of that, they don't mature. They die young because they're never really grown up into who they're meant to be, and they perish in shame and rebellion, just like those who serve the idols in the shrines. So in Matthew 8:10, Jesus is talking about the centurion's faith. It says, "He was amazed and said to those following him, 'Truly I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So it's talking about this thing where there are people who are genuine about knowing God and there are people who just want to, you know, do their own thing. And those who just want to do their own thing and aren't genuine about knowing God are going to be thrown out of the kingdom. And it talks about the gnashing of teeth. Now, gnashing of teeth is something that we see in the scriptures is related to anger. So when people gnash their teeth, it means that they're really angry and trying to vent their anger. And so what we see is that there's these godless people who, when they suffer, they don't seek God's instruction and then repent. They become angry with God because of their suffering. Okay, there's this contrast. So when the godless in heart harbour resentment, even when he fetters them, they don't cry out for help, but they become resentful of God and, you know, increase their anger towards him. So what we find in the scriptures is not so much a prosperity gospel, but one commentator says what we see is an adversity gospel, okay, which is found more commonly and more deeply in scripture. That is, God works through our suffering, not because he's interested in a suffering, but he's the God who suffers. And if we're to truly know him, we can't really know him without enduring some difficulty ourselves. As Elihu says, those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. See, what we want is a God who delivers us from our suffering. But Elihu says, no, God delivers us in our suffering. That he changes us through the difficulties that we go through in life. And he brings us out of who we were and changes us into who he's calling us to be. But those things can't happen unless we understand who God is. And because he's a God who suffers, then we're called to suffer and to know who he is and what it is to suffer in a redemptive sense rather than in a retributive sense. That he speaks to us in our affliction. 1 Peter 4:12 says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Verse 19, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So as we survey the scriptures, we find that there's a whole heap of factors that can be at play when we're suffering or when we're experiencing affliction. I'm just going to go through a few of them, and I'm going to give you a scripture reference. I won't read out all the scriptures because it'll take quite a while. But in 1 Peter 2:19, we see that suffering can be discipline to show us our disobedience. So sometimes we suffer because we need to change. And if we're not going to change out of our own volition, then there's a discipline that comes on us, and we go, oh, this isn't very comfortable, and so we change. As C.S. Lewis said, we change when the pain of staying the same becomes greater than the pain of change. So it's that thing that God kind of pushes us into a corner where we have to change, and that's for our good. Hebrews 12:7 says that suffering can be discipline to help us to overcome sin and to learn obedience, that is to understand what it is to do God's good, pleasing and perfect will. Luke 13 says that suffering can be the natural consequence of living in a sin-sick world. The fact that there is sin in the world means that there's going to be suffering because people are going to behave selfishly, and that's going to impact on other people. As Elihu said in chapter 35, that if we behave unrighteously, it doesn't change God's life, but it does change the lives of people around us. And because we live in a world of sin, there's going to be suffering as a consequence of that. Philippians 1 says that suffering can be a consequence of the Christian life, and it's what furthers the gospel. This is the adversity gospel, that when we suffer, God works his redemption through that, and it can lead to other people finding freedom. 2 Corinthians 1 says that suffering can enable us to comfort others who are experiencing distress. That, you know, we really, until we've suffered ourselves, we don't really have much of a grid for what it is to suffer. And God's called us into community to be people who can bring healing to one another. So that can't happen unless we've experienced some sort of suffering. You know, it says Jesus was, he's a high priest who's not unfamiliar with our difficulties. He's not unfamiliar with what it is to be tempted. He's not unfamiliar with what it is to suffer. And so he's the perfect high priest. And we're called to be priests, to minister to people. So part of that journey is going to be to understand what it is to suffer. So when people are suffering, we're going to have compassion and we're going to be able to bring comfort to others. 2 Corinthians 4 says that suffering in this life can prepare us for glory. That is that, you know, the things we suffer now really in contrast with the life we're going to have with God, it's how much greater is that life going to be because of the difficulties we've endured now? 1 Peter 5 says suffering produces steadfastness or faithfulness, that when we go through difficulties and yet hold on to God, you know, as Gar was talking about faithfulness, we keep picking up that faithfulness and reapplying it to our heart. It changes us. And suffering, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 says, suffering can refine our faith, because the genuineness of our faith is only proven when there's no evidence for it. You know, when it seems like God has abandoned us and yet we believe that he's near us, that's faith, because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And if life was great, you know, and we felt God around us all the time, that's not faith, because, you know, there's evidence everywhere. But when there's no evidence and yet we still believe, that's where our faith is built up and refined. So that's only a few things that the scripture has to say about why we might suffer. And can you see that when Job's friends come along and say, well, you're suffering because you've done wrong, they really are quite ignorant of the counsel of God in the scriptures. That they don't understand the complexity of suffering, that there's a whole range of reasons why we might be going through difficulties. And yet, ultimately, God's the only one who knows the true purpose of the struggles we go through. He's the only one with perfect knowledge of all of the elements in the universe, and he's the only one with the authority and the power to execute his perfect plan. You know, the sort of the example is that when soldiers go out to battle, and if they're in the infantry, then they're just following orders and have to go and do whatever. They don't understand what the generals are doing in terms of the whole strategy. They've just got to do their job and continue on. It's kind of like that, you know, for us. We don't understand what God's doing. We're just called to be faithful in the place where we are. So Elihu says in verse 16, he's wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place free from restriction, to the comfort of the table laden with choice food. But now you're laden with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice have taken hold of you. Be careful that no one entices you by riches. Do not let a large bribe turn you aside. Would your wealth or even all your mighty efforts sustain you so that you would not be in distress? Do not long for the night to drag people away from their homes. Beware of turning to evil, which you seem to prefer to affliction. As Elihu says, God's constantly wooing us. He's drawing us to himself. Just like in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, it says, therefore I'm now going to allure her, and I'll speak tenderly. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyard and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up from Egypt. So God is constantly drawing us, and he uses suffering to do that, to call us to himself. And he's calling us into a place of blessing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. I walk through the darkest valley. I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So we've got this contrast where there's all this blessing and stuff, and the psalmist is saying, even though I'm suffering, even though I'm going through this dark valley, I know that you're doing it because you're leading me into this open place. There's a redemption that comes through suffering, because God works through that. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we see there's promises of blessing, but in the middle of it, there's this dark place, but it's out of the dark place that the riches flow. And again, we see a picture of Christ, who was laden with the judgment due to the wicked, so that judgment and justice become the keys to our redemption. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We see in Mark chapter 1 verse 12 about Jesus being taken out into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. And so there was this enticement to go after the world's riches to avoid the suffering. But Jesus said, no, that's not God's plan, that I've come to suffer. That is my purpose. Hebrews 11 says that by faith Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. So Elihu kind of is on he's on his way to finishing his case now. So he said, look, suffering is complex, and but we've got to get our head around the fact that God doesn't necessarily deliver us from our suffering, but he always delivers us in our suffering, that he ministers to us in those places of difficulty. Verse 22, Elihu says, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him or said to him, you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work, which people have praised in song. All humanity has seen it. Mortals gaze on it from afar. How great is God? Beyond our understanding, the number of his years is past finding out. Elihu's point is that God's firm in his purpose to establish justice and righteousness as the hallmarks of his kingdom, because they're the hallmarks of his character. But he's beyond our understanding. All of his qualities are eternal in their nature, and we're finite, so we can't ever really grasp it. But as such, none of us are in a place to accuse him of doing wrong, which is what Job has kind of done. Verse 27, he draws up the drops of water which distill as rain in the streams, rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. This is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance. He fills his hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. His thunder announces the coming storm. Even the cattle make known its approach. So Elihu finishes by underlining our inability to really understand the purposes of God in the complexities of the world, because we can't even understand his purposes in creation. You know, what is it that he's doing with the weather? Who can give him counsel on that? You can't. And he establishes his purpose. Elihu uses the example of a storm, which is something which is, I always like to go out and watch storms coming in. There's something really beautiful about them, and there's something terrible about them as well. And yet, when they come through, they bring destruction, and at the same time, they bring life because they've got rain. And so there's all this stuff going on, and Elihu's saying, you know, this is kind of what God is like, that he's beautiful and he's terrible and he's life-giving, and, you know, but who can understand the way that he moves? It's beyond our understanding, but we can trust that he is faithful and he is just, and he does work through our suffering, and it's our response is to attend to him when we are going through difficulties, to be listening for his instruction, to follow his lead and seek to know him better in the midst of it. God governs the nations, bringing judgment and abundance, just as he determines according to his good purpose. So in Romans 12, Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. It's kind of what Elihu is saying. He's saying, look, you know, if we're called to suffer, let's do it well. You know, let's submit to God. Let's participate in his plan. Let's change. Let's allow him to change who we are in the midst of it. For all the variety of reasons that we might be led into suffering, let's put it to work so that God is glorified in the midst of it. So that we don't think of ourselves more highly than we should to tell God what he ought to be doing. But let's give him our bodies as living sacrifices so that his perfect plan can be worked out.